We are going to be speaking about anti-Semitism, the root of anti-Semitism, yeah, and understanding hatred. And we're going to try to a little bit gain strength from who we are and what we are, and from understanding anti-Semitism in a little bit of a deeper way. So my friends, we're gonna jump right into where it all began. And but before we get into context and to details, I'd like to read you a quote which I found very meaningful from Rabbi Sacks, Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, of Great Britain. So he says as follows. And this is a great way to really start off. Anti-Semitism is not a unitary phenomenon, a coherent belief or ideology. Jews have been hated because they were rich and because they were poor, because they were capitalists and because they were communists, because they believed in tradition and because they were rootless cosmopolitans. Because they kept to themselves and because they penetrated everywhere. Anti-Semitism is not a belief, but a virus. The human body has an immensely sophisticated immune system, which develops defenses against viruses. It is penetrated, however, because viruses mutate. Anti-Semitism mutates. And this is from the Chief Rabbi's Haggadah, in his essays. So I think that is a good place for us to really jump into this discussion, because as the rabbi mentioned, anti-Semitism has no logic, right? We were hated because we were capitalists, or because we were communists, or because we were rich, or we were poor. There's no rhyme. There's no method to the madness. Anti-Semitism is, as Aris says, is a virus. Now, what did he mean by that? And where can we really trace anti-Semitism from? So I'd like to jump into a number of sources that we're gonna, God willing, explore today. So in our Parsha, which is always a good place to start, in this week's Parsha, we have a very important meeting, the meeting of Jacob and Esav, that they get together finally after all these years, right? And Yaakov thinks that Esav is going to come after him and kill him. And after dividing his camp into two, and doing the three things of prayer, of giving gifts, and of getting ready for war, he finally meets Esav. And at this point, they embrace each other. And it says, the verse says, Vayaratz Esav likrato. Esav ran towards Yaakov, and Vayishakeu, and he kissed him. Right, and he kissed him. Now, in the Torah scroll, if we would look at the actual letters of Vayishakeu in the Torah scroll, there are dots on top of this word, which is a very rare thing. It almost rarely happens. I think it happens maybe once or twice in the whole entire Torah. And each of them obviously tell us a very significant amount of information in that. So why are there the dots in the Torah scroll by those words that Esav kissed Yaakov, right? What was that all about? So Rashi tells us from the Midrash, Vayishakeu, and he kissed him. Dots are placed above the letters of this word, and a difference of opinion is expressed in the Braita of the Sifri, which is a Midrash, as to what these dots are intended to suggest. Some explain the dots as meaning that he did not kiss him with his whole heart. Whereas Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said, right, He said that it is a known that it is known that Esav hates Yaakov. And it's actually the word for that, Rashi says, it's a halacha. It's actually a known thing. It's an inborn nature that Yaakov, that Esav hates Yaakov. But at that moment, his pity, his mercy was aroused, and he kissed him with all of his heart. That's what Rashi says. So there's two opinions. One opinion is that he didn't really kiss him with all of his heart. That was just the way it was. That's the first opinion. And the second opinion of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is that it's true that Esav hates Yaakov, and it's a halacha, that it's just like the way of the world. But at this point, at this moment, there was a change of heart, and he kissed him with all of his heart. It was aroused for him to kiss him with all of his heart. So is it possible or is it not? Is anti-Semitism, which again, according to the Midrash, that according to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, it says that this is just the way of the world, that it is a halacha, that Esav hates Yaakov. But for whatever reason, at this point, his heart was aroused and he had pity on him and he kissed him with all of his heart. Now, the author of this saying, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, is very, very significant that he is the author, that he's the one that said this, that he's the one that says, what are those dots all about? The dots are telling us that there's an exception to the rule in this particular instance. But in accordance to the way of the world, there is the innate hatred, basically, of Esav towards Yaakov. Now we find that in the Talmud, that whenever the Romans were involved, right? So when the Jewish people had to send someone to Rome, so it says that who did they choose to go to Rome? They chose Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. They chose the Rashbi to go to Rome, and he was able to cause a change of heart within the Roman Caesars, until we know that he finally was, you know, he was chased after, he was a person on the run. But before that, he was able to create wonders with the children of Esav, right? And he was able to completely transform the way. And this is very significant of understanding anti-Semitism while understanding that we have a chance and we have a root of transcending anti-Semitism through the wording, through the saying of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. So let's try to explore this a little bit more, a little bit in greater depth. So if we have to go back to anti-Semitism, we have to really even go beyond this parsha, and we have to go back to the creation of the world. And right there at the beginning of creation, it says, Bereshis bar Elokim, God in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Rashi again says, why did the Torah begin with Bereshit? It should have begun with the first mitzvah that the Torah commands the Jewish people, and which is the mitzvah of Kiddush HaChodesh, right, of sanctifying the new moon. Why does the Torah begin with Bereshis bar Elokim? So it tells us what's the reason is because there's going to come a time that the nations are going to say to Israel that you are thieves. You're thieves. You have captured the land of the seven nations from the river to the sea. You've captured this is Rashi. I mean, this is like according to that there's going to come a time that the nations are going to say you guys are thieves, because you captured the land of the seven nations. And to that, God says, well, I created the entire world. I created the entire world, Bereshis bara Elokim, and I decide who I want to give the land to, the world to. And I've given, and they captured it, but I decided to give it back to whoever really deserved this land.
And you give to Ham first.
It was given to Shem. It was given to Shem. That's the thing. Yeah. But But we find that right there in creation, the beginning of creation, there is a understanding that we're going to be fought against, that our existence is not a natural existence of the Jewish people
in the world,
right there at the beginning of creation, according to and Rashi quotes the Midrash, says that why does the Torah begin with Genesis, with Bereishis Bara Elokim? Because to tell us that God created the world and he decides, he gave the world, he gave the land to this nation, and therefore nobody could come along and say, you know, you stole it from us, because God gave it to whoever he decided to give it to. And therefore we go, and therefore we don't start the Torah with the first mitzvah in the Torah, which is Kiddush HaChodesh. We start off with this, meaning that within creation itself, there is this paradox that we have. What's the paradox? The paradox is that there is the world, and then there's we could say a chiddush. There is a novelty. There is godliness that is meant to be imbued in the world. And it continues on, actually, with the work of Cain and Abel, Cain and Hevel, that represent these two spectrums. That Cain represents, you know, the person of this world, and Hevel comes from the word speech, like Hevel, like the speech, meaning connecting to prayer, connecting to the spiritual, to the ethereal. Whereas Cain is like, what are you talking about? What you see is what you get. And later on, according to the Arizal, according to Kabbalah, basically all souls and they come from these two basic paradigms of Cain and Abel, right? Of the ones that are, what we see is what we get, versus there's something more to this world, right? And this is the battle, because if all you know is what you see, so then the whole spiritual something beyond what you see and what you get is very foreign. And this brings us to Esav and Yaakov, because the word itself for Esav comes from the word asui, made, that he's already made.
Made too much.
He's red, yeah. And he's already overcooked. Yeah, burnt. Right.
He's overcooked all the time.
He's already asui. He's already made, meaning that what does that mean? That this world is already like done. It's already what you see is what you get. Whereas Yaakov saw something which is what much more, something which is there's a different existence, a higher existence. And this is what Rebecca or Rivka saw, right? She was pregnant, and she was feeling like every time that she walked by a house of idolatry, she felt the kicking. And when she walked by the Academy of Shem and Aver, they were studying, they were, you know, Torah, they were studying. She also kicking. She was like, what's going on with this baby? Like a completely, you know, schizo, like what's going on here? And she came to Shem, and what did Shem say? That these are two nations that you have inside of you. And it's not only that, it's a battle for the worlds. There's two different worlds that are going on. It's a battle for this world and the next world. It's a battle. It's really, this is the battle. It's a battle of the Olamos. And the question is, which one came first? Which one is the oldest? Which one is the more, you know, concrete one? Is the one that has the say? And technically, Esav came out first. So Esav, they were twins, but that's what they were vying for inside of the belly of Rivka. They were vying for who's going to come out first, meaning who is going to assert the meaning and the purpose of creation of the world. Is it going to be Esav, which means that what do we see? We see this world. And what's the purpose of this world? The hands of Esav. What's the hands of Esav? It's the It's the physical. It's living by the sword. It's living by the desires. By the whims. Living by, you know, let's eat and drink today and now because tomorrow we're not going to be here. Let's party until that's it because all we have is what we have right here, and let's enjoy it until the end. Sounds like a college party frat existence. Or it's a normal, right? So, but that's okay. I mean, listen, you know, we all have these paradigms inside of us, right? We all have the Esav and the Jacobs inside of us. We have these two spectrums inside of us. And in fact, Isaac, Yitzchak loved Esav more, we could say, than Yaakov, which is like, what's going on? Well, how did he love Esav more than Yaakov? How's that even a reality?
He liked the head of Esav.
The answer goes into really this war that Yaakov puts on to get the blessings. Because to get the blessings, Yaakov does something which forever raises the wrath of Esav and the world. And anti-Semitism is basically based on that, as we saw from Rashi, this first Rashi. And what is it? So for Yaakov to sit there in his tent and to do his thing is one thing. Good. You're learning. You're doing what you need to do. You're doing your spiritual stuff. Fine. But for you to have the hands of Esav, you have the voice of Jacob, Hakol Kol Yaakov, why do you have the hands of Esav? Why are you involved in business? Why are you involved with matters of this world? Why are you inching into our world, into our reality? This is basically the root of anti-Semitism. The root of anti-Semitism, which halacha, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, halacha, what's halacha? That it is like a way of the world, that Esav sone Yaakov. Esav hates Yaakov. Why does he hate Yaakov? Because Yaakov has just inched into his existence. What's his existence? What's Esav's existence? Esav's existence is asui. It's this world. What you see is what you get. It's being involved in this world, in matters of this world, in business, in success, in power, in these things. And to this, like, why are you here? Like, you shouldn't be here. Like, that's what Esav is saying to Yaakov. To which Isaac is really loved Esav. Why did he love him so much? Because he saw that technically he had the potential to bring godliness into this world, into this existence, had he done teshuva, had he really returned back to Hashem. And had he done that, then that would have been the whole purpose of existence. Because going back to the whole purpose of existence, right, of Jacob, what's the purpose of existence? To bring godliness into this world. That Hashem should be manifested in the physical world, right? And we are entrusted to do this job. And it's a very tall order. It's a very tall order, which brings us to anti-Semitism. Where does really anti-Semitism come from? It comes from that innate hatred of basically saying, why are you here telling us what to do or making us feel bad for what we are, for who we are, for what, you know, you're stirring something which we're uncomfortable feeling. We don't like to feel this. And anyone that's seen a couple of the quotes of Mein Kampf from Yimach Shmo, Adolf Hitler, we see how much, which by the way, that is the book that is used in Gaza, in Hamas, That's like their, that, and like, you know, that's like a reading, that's like a regular reading thing for, you know, for the for Hamas and in Gaza. I mean, they publicize this, right? The evil of the Jew. But anyways, there's many wacko and insane things that he writes over there. But one thing that really stood out was he says that why do we hate the Jews so much? It's because they make us feel bad about our immorality, about what we want to do, about being like within the confines of nature, the Aryan nature, the whatever, the pure bread, you know, whatever that, you know, blood, whatever he thought that meant, of that they make us feel bad that, you know, that we can't do what we want to do, basically. Like, we have to feel bad. Like, and feeling bad is like, no one wants to feel bad about something. You know, you're saying like, I'd rather just get rid of this existence, which is making me feel bad. And right. And this is 6 million Jews later, 20 million.
Today, 20 million.
Well, 20 million altogether in the world that were murdered because of this psychotic way of thinking, which we call anti-Semitism. And just here's another quote from Rabbi Sacks. And here it goes. He has a book, Future Tense. Anti-Semitism begins with the Jews, but it never ends with them. A world without room for Jews is one that has no room for difference. And a world that lacks space for difference lacks space for humanity itself. Perfectly captured. Lacks space for humanity itself. 20 million lives in World War II, in World War II, right? By the evil, by the psychotic evil of this way of thinking, of the intense anti-Semitism, right? At its core.
The problem.
Brother Coleman, would you think
they were ill in their brain? Yeah, 100%.
They didn't kill.
Yeah. Yeah.
I have a question on Hashem. Is it a question on Hashem? It's yesh, yesh, yesh miayin. So is the question on Hashem, does yesh miayin imply some sort of or controversy, or in Hashem's, so to speak, when he comes? Do you follow my thought at all? Can we even go there at this point, or
I don't think it maybe relates as much for at this
okay point. Fine, we'll have the conversation some other time.
Yeah,
but
yeah,
that's a quite, yeah, yeah, okay.
Thank so you. Here's just another powerful quote again from the same book, Future Tense. Anti-Semitism is never ultimately about Jews. It is about a profound human failure to accept the fact that we are diverse and must create space for diversity if we are to preserve our humanity. So it's heavy stuff. Yeah. So that's one level of anti-Semitism. The level of anti-Semitism of basically there is an innate, like we say, halacha, that there is a difference between Yaakov and Esav, that Esav hates Yaakov, halacha, that there is just this innate, very stark difference in acceptance that there is a one God in the world, right? And actually, according to the Maimonides, according to the Rambam, all of the Christianity and Islam came to the world in order to come to the notion that there is a one God. And so the whole notion of the one God is something that was battled for. We take it for granted that this is okay, like, you know, in the three major religions, that there is this one God, right, concept. But it's, you know, for thousands of years, right, the world was pagan, except for the Jewish people, except for Avram. It says, Echad Haya Avram. Avram was one, that he basically, he was this leader that came forth in the world, and he was like, there's a one God. I'm telling you, there is one God, Echad Haya Avram. The whole world is looking at things differently. And he's like, nope, there's just one God. And this notion of bringing the reality of one God to the table, to the world, to this existence of the world, Vayikra Hashem Kel Olam, that he called the world, that Kel Olam, that the world and God are one, that there's a unity, innate unity within this world, which is Hashem is within this existence, right? And that was something that was not seen, something that was completely contradictory, right? So we could say that there is a victory on a certain level, that God, the concept of God was something that the world finally accepted after thousands of years and after so much, right, bloodshed on a certain level. Of course, it persists and it persists because the notion of Judaism's oneness within creation is different than it is in Christianity and then it is in Islam and it is in the Eastern religions. But that's like discussion not necessarily for now. But that's one level of anti-Semitism. The other level of anti-Semitism is that when the Jewish people do not do what is expected of us, then we get it from the nations.
But you said anyhow in the beginning that it does. If we're poor, if we're rich, if right. we don't do, anyhow we disturb them. Like heaven disturbed Cain, like Jacob disturbed Esau.
Right, but when we do what we need to do,
They would look at us.
When we're living up to our full light, our potential, like it says that and the closest we got to that was with King Solomon, that in King Solomon's days, it says that there was peace that reigned over the entire world. That's why he's called Shlomo, King Solomon. In the temple in Jerusalem, there was peace that reigned and there was prosperity, there was light, there was, there was abundance on all levels. There was wisdom. I mean, there was no era really like that. And it was the closest era that we're ever going to get to, you know, to Mashiach, until Mashiach times. But when we do what we need to do, then the whole world answers back and they are thankful, right? They're grateful, and actually, it says in the Talmud, it says that the Babylonians don't even know what they did, or those that destroyed the temple don't even know what they did, because all of prosperity and goodness that came down to the world came through the temple, through the light that came from Jerusalem to the entire world. Kimitzion Teisetar, and they don't even know. And had they known how all these blessings that were there, they would put. It says they would put like lions around the temple to protect the temple from anything ever happening to it. But on an unconscious level, on a subconscious level, the non Jews, right, the hatred or the anti-Semitism that comes from the nations and are accorded against the Jews come from a place that they are unhappy with the fact that they're not getting their full ability to be really who they are. And when does that happen? It happens when the Jewish people assume, when we assume our full light, our full power, right? And we are in living in accordance to what we need to do, right? And all we need to do is open up a Tanakh, right? And we look at the book of Judges, the book of Shoftim, and you open it up right there, the first, second, third, fourth chapter in the entire book, And, you know, so the Philistines came and they, because the Jewish people rebelled against Hashem, and then they did tshuva, and then God sent, and then they went back and they attacked the Jews, and God sent, you know, a judge such as Devorah, and then they were victorious again, and then the land was quiet for 40 years, right? And it was like this, it's this pendulum of the nations come when we don't do our thing, when we are not, when we're not, A, when we're not united, the Jewish people are not united, because that's a vast difference between the Jewish people and the nations, is that the Jewish people are, it's a family. It's not just a nationality, and it's not just a, And they know this, like the enemies of the Jewish people know this, that when they harm one Jew, it's like they know how painful it is for all of us, how much we feel it innately. And in fact, who says this? None other than our greatest, you know, one of our greatest enemies, Bilam, yeah. Right? In Parshas Balak, he says, it's a nation that will dwell in solitude by themselves. They are connected, and they are by vagoim loit chashav. They're not reckoned amongst the nations, basically, Bilam says. And so when we're not united, when we're dispersed, right? As actually Haman says this to Achashverosh later on, that Yeshno Am Echad Mefuzal Meforad Ben Kolamim, that they're dispersed, that they're not united. Oh, they're not united? Then we could come and get them. If they're not living up to their potential, we could come and get them.
Don't get that we do the Torah in 127 places, so we are united.
Alvar, yeah. Yeah, we are 100%.
Not united, and they come into us, and everybody got so united from all abroad. They came with airplane. Hey, touch yeah. one Jew, and it's, they touch 1,400 Jews.
Yeah,
they don't know what is waiting for them until.
So we've got these two reasons for anti-Semitism. Again, one is there's an innate battle between light and darkness, between this world and the spiritual world. And I forgot to mention, and I wanted to mention this, that we see this by Egypt, right? When we came into Egypt, so the Egyptians were very scared of the Jewish people. They were like, we've got to cause a final solution, right? And Pharaoh, let's get rid of them. They're going to come at us. They're going to take over us. We became many, multiplied, and they were afraid that's it. And then later on, when upon accepting the Torah, actually the Midrash says, why is it called Mount Sinai? Sinai, although it's spelled with a samech, and the word for hatred is with a sin, but it says Shiyada Sin'a La'olam, that hatred came down to the world. That's what the Talmud says in Shabbat. That why is it called Har Sinai? Because Sinai, hatred, came down to the world because God chose the Jewish people to give the Torah to, right, as being as entrusted, right, to give the Torah, right, to the Jewish people and the seven Noahide laws, and to affect the entire world with this Torah, and it caused an animosity, a hatred from the nations, because they were like, what? Now we can't kill, now we can't this, now we can't, like, what are you talking about? And this and that's why it is called Har Sinai. That's why it's called Mount Sinai. So that's one level. The second level, as we're mentioning, that when we don't do what we have to do, and we're not living up as the Jewish people, as what we need to be doing, so then the hatred comes from the nations, because they're basically reminding us, why aren't you doing what you need to be doing? Because your job is to shine in the world. Your job is to light, to illuminate the world. And if you're not illuminating the world, and you're involved in trying to be like the world, to be like the nations, and to show how like the nations you are, right? And forgetting about your own mission and your own knowledge and your own depth that you have, and forgetting about that, then the nations are like, we know you, we know who you are. And as much as you try to, people try to hide it, they become reminded. I mean, look at it right now, what's going on, especially in college campuses throughout the world, and especially in America, that Jewish college kids that never even considered, like, I'm Jewish, fine, whatever. And they may look at it as something which is, you know, like something which is they wish they maybe didn't have, you know. And they're being reminded, what does it mean for you to be Jewish? What does it mean for you to be Jewish? Do you look at it as this, like, this heavy burden, because you're not like everyone else, and you're trying to be like everyone else, and not fully exploring who you are? And looking at that and exploring that very, very deep angst that a Jew has inside of understanding what they are and what their job is in the world. And in the words of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi in the Kuzari, and this is where Rav Kook used to quote the Kuzari a lot, first chief rabbi in Israel, and it's a very, very important concept that he brings out. He says that in the world, there are four levels, and he used, like, philosophy, you know, like Aristotle, like, there are four levels in the world. There's the inanimate, there's the vegetative, there's the animal, and then there's the human, right? And each one progressively comes to more of a, we could say, a higher consciousness. Although for us, like, we really, according to the Arizal, we don't understand how deep consciousness is, even of a rock, that, like, what that, but we could say on a more of an intellectual, we could say sikhli level, right? If we use that philosophical expression. So we go up to the four levels, but then he says that there's a fifth level, the Kuzari says, there's the Jew. And the Jew is the fifth level that now is entrusted to bring godliness into these four levels of existence. And this is the role, and this is what is called, like, the chosen people, which a lot of Jews have a problem with accepting. And in the world, there was this notion of, what does that mean, chosen people, right? Even though the Torah says this, I've chosen you, right? What does that mean to be the chosen people? It means, like, you don't have a choice. Like, you are chosen, and you have a mission, you can't run away from it. But your job is not for you to boast, oh, yay, I'm a chosen person. Like, I'm going to pat my, yes. Like, you know, we have to, it's a burden. Exactly. I mean, yes, we appreciate it. But yet it's about, what does that mean? It's not about me. It's my responsibility for the world. It's my responsibility of what I need to be, what I need to do for the world. And this brings us back to what where we started off with a kiss of Esav to Yaakov. Esav kisses Yaakov, and to answer your question, Michelle, it says in one place that he wanted to bite him and kill him. There's plenty of midrashim on that. But just to concentrate on this particular midrash, Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says, Halachai, she'esav soneh le'Yaakov. There is a inborn, just like way that, you know, Esav hates Yaakov, right? But at this point, nishako b'chol libo, he kissed him with all of his heart at this point. What changed? What happened? So the Rebbe says, or Lubavitcher Rebbe says, he explains this. He says that we have to understand who said this. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai said this. Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai is the light of the Torah, is light. He is living. Nase Adam ne'mar b'avurecha, it says in the famous song of Rabbi Shimon Levi about Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Adam, the perfect human being is Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. Like, he came down to the world to be Adam, right? And Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's whole essence is the Zohar, is the illumination of Pnimius HaTorah. It says that really during Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai's, like, the destruction of the temple didn't even happen in his consciousness. Mm-hmm. He was called Shabbat. He was called the Sabbath throughout the week, because his whole existence is what? Is godliness, is Elokus, is godliness embodied in a physical world. So he was sent to all the Caesars. He was sent to Rome. Why? Because, like, who's this person? It says, who's this person that's stirring up the heavens and stirring up, you know, nations? It's Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai. He's this individual. And he's the one that said this opinion, that at this point, Esav changed. He had a change of heart. How did he have a change of heart? So the Rebbe explains, because the illumination of Yaakov, of being himself, and Esav feeling that, he felt that, you know what? The blessings are going to come through me to you, which is the reason why Yitzchak concurred with the blessings, even after blessing, wanting to give the blessings to Yitzchak. The Alter Rebbe says then afterwards he recognized that the blessings were actually meant to come through Yaakov to the world, and Esav is going to be fixed and rectified through the blessings coming through him. And Esav feels that and senses that his tikkun, v'alu moshim ba'ar tzion lishpot et har Esav, that it says that in the end of days, we're going to go, we're going to meet. Yaakov and Esav are going to meet on Mount Zion, right? And they're going to come up there. There's going to be a fixing. There's going to be this transformation. But the transformation starts with embracing the light of Yaakov, and which is what Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai says. Vayishakehu, so he kissed him. At this point, it was like almost like a messianic transformation that was going on. And the Rebbe makes the point. He says that, is there anti-Semitism? Is there that ingrained kind of hatred? Yes. But you know what? When we are connected to this light of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, when we're connected to that light of that, you know, the menorah and the temple, and we're connected to that light, then that is the strongest thing. And all opposition, all darkness dissipates. Darkness is not a reality. Darkness is not a reality. It's an absence of light. And when we're bringing in our light, then that's ultimately what the nations are ultimately asking for, right? So it's a very, very tall order for us to get to, like no other nation, like no other people in the world have ever had to endure this constant, like it says in the Navi, like, why do I give you all of these hardships? Because I know you, because I love you. I'm giving this to you because I love you. Mikola umote, I don't know any of the nations. I know you, and I know what you could become. And because I know what you could become, I'm not giving up on you. I'm going to I'm gonna it's gonna endure until you finally get it.
But the world was worth for us to be like Abhishek, but there's only one in door. Each door we have only one Abhishek.
No, we're all we're
so we need to now to get up so many stairs and to be Sadiqim.
Yes. We it doesn't mean we need to be like Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai himself, like we need to be ourselves.
But how do you like, influence even a Jew that is not Hasidic?
You don't influence anyone, you be yourself. If you're already trying to influence someone, then it's already external. If you're being yourself, then you are your light.
Just be.
You being yourself, that is the greatest thing that you could be.
Change people around you when you are yourself.
When you are yourself, when you are your light, then that is all that's asked of you to be. Like to step into your light, to step into who you really are.
First,
Amy?
You do know how you step.
Yes.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yes.
So the other thing that I remember hearing and listening to in terms of being oneself, Yaakov, Jacob was so innately spiritual. And however he prepared for the meeting with Esau by bringing gifts or sending gifts ahead, by also being humble and having tremendous humility and acknowledging that he was Esau's servant, to
not that he
I don't
was
know,
a
you
servant.
Might say in a way that he bowed down to him, and I think it was in a way to disarm him, to so I have to go back to where I heard this or read this. It may have been in a commentary that Rabbi Wolbe, I don't know if you know of him, but I was listening to his podcast the other day, and it was interesting. He said it was during the time when Camp David with Jimmy Carter and Anwar Sadat and was it Menachem Begin? Menachem Begin had gone to New York to meet with the highest rabbis at the Beit Din, and they told him to study and review this parsha of what Jacob emulated, how Jacob prepared for the meeting of this potential adversary who was his brother.
Mm-hmm.
So he prepared, he the way he greeted him, he sent these gifts ahead, he was humble, he had tremendous humility. And so maybe that is why Esau greeted him with an embrace and a kiss.
Right. So that's one way of looking at it, of appeasement, that happens. That happens a lot. That the Jewish people have a very soft heart and wanting to like appease and whatnot. And that is a valid way of looking at the interpretation. But actually the Rebbe looks at this interpretation as follows. He says that what was actually going on over here is that these three levels, the preparing for war, of giving gifts, and prayer, represent three channels, which represents three ways of attacking, we could say, the problem, right? Because if we only go in one way, then we're limited by our nature, by the way that we're more inclined to do. So if we're aggressive people, we want to like fight more. If we're more appeasement type of people, we want to like, give gifts, or if we're spiritual people, we want to just pray. And what Jacob did in teaching us that we've got to do all three, and they're all very different one from the other, teaching us that in order to step into our light, we also have to embrace the contradictions of doing things in even in opposite ways. Like going to war is not always an ideal thing, but you have to go to war sometimes, right? You don't just appease. And then there's other times that you have to appease. And those that want to go to war, they're not going to be happy with you appeasing. And those that that pray are, you know, not going to. So all three have to come into play over here for us to really do things properly, to really step into who we are and what we're doing.
I mean, Neville Chamberlain was the epitome of appeasement during World War II with Adolf Hitler.
I mean, we see what came out of that, and how many Jews were killed, and how long the war went on because of that, right? So I want to leave you with a number of, like, with one more. I found this book very powerful. It's called Future Tense by Rabbi Sacks. So he says, Jews cannot fight anti-Semitism alone. The victim cannot cure the crime. The hated cannot cure the hate. It would be the greatest mistake for Jews to believe that they can fight it alone. The only people who can successfully combat anti-Semitism are those active in the cultures that harbor it. The only people who can successfully combat to fight anti-Semitism are those who live in the actual cultures that hatred needs to become trans, because it's so in, when things are so ingrained within a society, such as Gaza, you know, kids being raised to literally hate Jews, hate. Like that's in their curriculum. How are you going to change that mentality? What are we going to be solving over here? Right. So the war's over, everyone comes back to they rebuild their homes and this and that, but they still have the same education. Then what's going to happen in another 10 years, another 15 years, or who knows? We haven't solved the problem if we're not solving the education. The root of it, and the root of it is that we have to come from within, that from within, and this is what's so difficult over here. And actually, he says that the old anti-Semitism is a product of the 19th century European romantic nationalism, is not the same as the new. However, old recycled myths, you cannot fight hate transmitted by the internet in the same way you could fight hate that belonged to the public culture. Basically, that now, you know, we have it in a much more of a complicated. We have things which are much more complicated. You know, this week Elon Musk was in Israel. And, you know, and that was very strategic and very important for him to visit. And because there's a consensus, there's an obvious realization of anti-Semitism, like being like spiraling all over the world because of the internet, right? Because it's like this, how do you get to the source? Because there's like this wildfire that when there's tags and then there's algorithms and then there's this and that, it's there's bots which are fake, you know, like, you know, computerized, you know, systems that are designed by different designers to perpetuate this hatred. Mm-hmm. The combat combating anti-Semitism is so much harder, right? And whereas, you know, when we go to the public culture, when we go to the public culture of, you know, of anti-Semitism throughout the ages, you know, if we need to get to the source of it, but now getting to the source of it is so much more difficult, which gets us back to Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai and the point over here that it's not about how we are. Yes, we have to combat what, you know, hatred with the Anti-Defamation League and, you know, and in whatever ways possible that we do, we, you know, to combat, you know, the anti-Semitism, not to be quiet. Yet on a deeper level and on the deepest level, what is asked of us is to be us, right? Is to actually step into our light, into who we really are. And at that point, again, the lesson is that even the greatest haters, that light that Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai had, right, and Yaakov expressed that, was able to transcend and was able to permeate the thick veil of Esav. That deep-rooted hatred is able to be transcended when we are really stepping into what we need to do. So at the end of the day, anti-Semitism is a disease. It's a virus, as Rabbi Sachs said, and the virus just transmutes to different places. But unless we are working on how do you really get through a virus, you just have to strengthen yourself. You have to take your vitamin C's. You have to take your vitamin D. You have to take your vitamin Emuna, which, and vitamin B is your vitamin Bitachon. And you have to, right? And you have to...
Vitamin D, delete Amalek.
So you, right? We have to strengthen ourselves in order to get rid of the virus, of any virus. And that's the, you know, by exercising and being strong inside, emotionally strong for our families, strong for our communities. And when we're able to do that, that light is something that cannot be extinguished. And that's something that is eternal, something that, as we're going to be celebrating next week, the light of Hanukkah is a light of the eternal testament of that belief, right, of the Jewish people, of that strength that cannot be extinguished. So the takeaway is that we have to fortify ourselves, right? We have to get that there's a crazy virus out there, that there's it doesn't mean that we need to be scared. Yes, it's scary in many places, and we shouldn't frequent places that it potentially is dangerous, actually, in certain places around the world. But to realize that when we fortify ourselves with Emuna, with Torah, with the inner strength, our eternal strength that was here and will be here, as the famous quote of Mark Twain, that who is the Jew? Like, what is this, you know, what is this reality that nations came and fell, and yet this Jew is still here. How is he still here? He's still here because there's something eternal. And that is, right, it goes back to the whole purpose of creation, where God wants to be known in this world. And he is, and that it will happen, and that is happening. And we're all a part of that, allowing the geula, allowing that redemption to come through us, right? And to embrace the redemption, not coming at us, and we're like, oh, but coming through us, right? Allowing the geula to come through us, that light to come through us, and to be transmitters of that light. I'm starting to see some of these question, bringing our light into the world, and how does that change things with our adversaries? So, Amy, how does that change things with our adversaries is it's not something that we can measure, but it's something that when we know that when we do what is asked of us, because we can't control what's going on elsewhere in the world. We can't control other people's way of acting and ways of thinking, but we can control our own ways of thinking and acting, right? And when we do that, that has a collective effect, 100%. It has a collective effect. So, yeah. Baruch Hashem. Thank you, Sally and Des and Brenda, I'm so glad that. So, Michelle, I think that's a great question. Will that cause more jealousy?
Will that cause more jealousy?
Being ourselves, does that cause jealousy? Right? And that's like the big question.
Yeah, when we are our best selves and we're successful and we're thriving, it seems to trigger. Oh, well.
So the question is, what is the thriving and what is success all about? Because the success, again, the hands of Esau and the voice of Jacob are meant to coexist with each other. But it can't be that the voice of Jacob, that Jacob is more about the hands and the success and the money and the power, which is what the nations may be looking at and saying, oh, look at them. They're encroaching, intruding on our world, right? Whereas our domain is to unite the spiritual and the physical, to unite the two. It's to have success in the world, in the physical world, to uplift the world, to utilize the physical for its true spiritual intention, which is for God to become known within this world. So God wants to give us, right, abundance. God wants to give us success, health, right, goodness, like all the blessings that we can ask for, not so that we could, harbor it for ourselves, but that we could use it to better humanity. We could help others. We could invite others into our home, right? Which is not just about my home. I want to give to others. I want to use what God has given me to help others, right?
Right. I understand that. But if we look at Cain and Abel's sacrifices, and there was jealousy over, a better or more perfect sacrifice, and that was a spiritual action. You know what I'm saying? So I totally get what you explained to us. I'm just thinking about, for maybe some nations who are striving to become better or more spiritual or more divine, might not be at the level where they could handle seeing another nation that's got it. Do you understand what I mean?
Exactly. But the point is that not that we've got it, that we are shining examples for the whole world to get, which I think the Jewish people do like proportionately way more than any other religion in the world in terms of charity. I think 30% of all charity, which is given to like major institutions and in the United States, are given by Jews. And we're basically like 1% of the population, but we give disproportionate amount of charity, right? to hospitals, to universities, whatever, to, you know, a lot of causes. And that's like that in throughout the world, not just in the United States. So I think that there's a very big leaning, like on the we could call it the left, more of the liberal Judaism. That's about like the concept of tikkun olam, of fixing the world. And it tends to be devoid of true Torah depth. Blessings, Amy, and everyone. And it tends to be devoid of the, you know, the depth of where everything comes from. And that's not what the nations really are looking at. You know, they're like, well, they're capitulating, and they're not really connecting to who they are, to their own heritage fully, right? Because they're it's like a mix and match. I'll take what I like, and I tell, you know, and I'll a little bit of that, a little bit of that, and it becomes, and it's not really Judaism anymore, right? It's like a form of some of a new invention which ceased to exist, like as throughout Jewish history, like these types of like new forms of like Judaism don't exist anymore. There's like this, you know, this direct link that goes all the way back to Mount Sinai. And that's a very strong tradition that we have.
Thank you.
Yeah, sure. All right. So, any other questions, comments?
Will Esav accept Yaakov, and Yaakov will be himself?
Will Esav accept Yaakov? Yes, at the end of days, and they're gonna be united, right? There's gonna be that unity on Valumashim Behar Tzion. They're gonna go up Lishpot et Har Esav, right? There's gonna be that. You know,
they will see some togetherness.
Yeah,
all the mashchetet of the American with the plans for us. It's like Esav
right
with Yaakov together now.
Right. Well, we
only the headmasters.
Right, but again, we can't rely on that. We have to rely on our voice, right? The voice of Yaakov. All right, everyone. So, wishing you a beautiful Shabbat, beautiful weekend, and we should hear peace, okay, and we should see peace and blessings upon the land and upon all of our lives and the entire world. God willing.
Amen, amen. Thank you.
You're welcome. Shabbat shalom, everyone.
Blessing. Shabbat shalom.